Good morning. Let's turn in God's word to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now we've been making our way periodically through the book of Daniel, and we remember, as the chart behind me shows, that Daniel is composed of 10 literary units. You say, well, there's 12 chapters in Daniel, Keith. Something seems to be askew with your math. Not really, because the chapters weren't added until about 600 years ago, give or take. And so originally, we're following the natural contours of how the Holy Spirit has put the book together. And chapters 10 and 11 and 12 are all one block of material. So if you want to think of it, they're like one big chapter all together. They're all about the same theme. And as we've noted before, there's a parallelism in Daniel. That is, things are put in the book of Daniel in special places. They both were musical composers, okay? What about contrast? Well, one was Baroque, that was Bach. One was more romantic, that was Beethoven. And I would have thrown Liszt and the Hungarian Rhapsody in here, but I don't want Nathan to get too excited this morning. So we'll pass on and get back to the message. But in any case, Daniel is arranged in just that kind of way that we can compare things. For example, in chapter 1, we see that chapter 1 is parallel to chapter 6, that Daniel has to make a decision in each of those chapters. Is he going to remain faithful to the Lord? In chapter 1, he's a young man, just in his early to mid-teens, and he has to decide that he's not going to defile himself with the portion of the king's food. In chapter 6, he's now a very senior man, quite elderly, we would say, at least in his upper 80s, more likely in his 90s. Probably a nanogenarian, I think. Anyway, a person in his 90s. And he still has to take a hard stand. When the law comes down and says that you have to not pray to anyone for 30 days except for the king, Darius, then Daniel says, well, I've got to continue to obey God rather than man in his actions. You know, he goes and he prays 3 times a day, just like he had before. And so it is. Daniel chapter 2, we see a vision that the king receives of what the different Gentile empires are going to be like and what's going to befall them. They're eventually going to give way to when we come there and we see the vision of those 4 different beasts. Because not only do governments and empires have their positive side of bringing science and literature and culture, and there are aspects of their rule that are beautiful, There are also aspects that are terrible in the sense that they inspire terror because they can act like beasts sometimes. They can be what David Gooding calls amoral power blocks. In other words, they don't play nice. They go and take what they want. And recently we've seen... And that, of course, matches up with chapter 8, where the future man of sin, and actually the one who's one of his harbingers, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a ruler in the intertestamental period, he makes a rule that they shouldn't worship the living and true God and tries to put an end to sacrifice. And in the last days, the man of sin is going to try to do that in an even bigger way. And we come to chapter 4, we see a vision of the tree that is cut down. And we learn about a king who is disciplined. Why is he disciplined? Well, for his pride and his refusal to heed the word of the Lord. When we come to chapter 9, we learn about a nation that is disciplined for their pride and their refusal to heed the word of the Lord. It's the nation of Israel with their capital, Jerusalem. And they're going to be disciplined and trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have concluded. Our Lord Jesus himself spoke of that in the Gospel of Luke. So we see that all these things match up. Now, today we get to the last block, to chapter 10, and we're not going to do all of chapter 10, 11, and 12 today, but we're just going to get going. And we come to chapter 10, this last block, and you say, well, what does that match up with? Well, if you're paying attention, if 1 matches 6, and 2 matches 7, and 3 matches 8, and 4 matches 9, what do you think 5 would match? 10, exactly right. We're just going in sequence, aren't we? So, in chapter 5, in the temple, the things that his forefather, one of his predecessor kings, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, and he took those things that were meant to worship the true and living God, and he sacrilegiously, we might say blasphemously, used them to toast his false gods, the gods of wood and silver and stone. So he took what pertained to the ultimate, to the... to the true and living God who is infinite, and he gave that honor and glory that belongs to that immortal. Now, we use that expression frequently, don't we? When something is bad news or it's coming to an end, we say, well, he saw the handwriting on the wall. And that, of course, is a reference back to this story, because King Belshazzar looked on the wall and saw a man's hand coming out of the thin air, so to speak. And it wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, which in his language were names of different kinds of money. But if you changed up the vowels a little bit, as you can in Semitic languages, you would get certain meanings of verbs. And Daniel would interpret it, what I ought to be before God. No, apart from the weight of glory that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, apart from trusting in him, who bore your sins in his own body on the tree and died on the cross for you, that's the only way you can measure up in God's eyes, the only way God will say that we're not wanting, but rather, as he says to believers in Ephesians 1, you are accepted in the Beloved One. And so we can be accepted through Christ. But this king was rejected because Daniel said, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting about things that are written down. In chapter 6, the story about Daniel and prayer all hinges on what Daniel's going to do. Is he going to obey the law of the Medes and the Persians? Daniel 6 tells us that the law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. So that's the law. And you know what Bobby Fuller said in 1965 or 6, something like that? I fought the law and the law won. I mean, if you have the law... the law says to you, now you better obey me or you will perish. In the case of this law in Daniel chapter 6, if you disobey this law, if you pray to anyone other than the king, you'll be thrown into a den of lions. And that happened to Daniel. Why? Because Daniel feared something else that was written. He feared the written word of God. He feared the law of God more than he feared the law of men. In other words, he had a reverence in his heart for the ultimate divine lawgiver. We need that as well, because we live in a world where, thank God, we have the rule of law. Can you imagine living in a country where there wasn't the rule of law? It would be awful. You go to a place like Somalia today, or Yemen, and you find out how bad it is when there isn't a lot of law, and when there isn't consistently applied law. When the law is the gun or the sword, it's a very rough way to live. There's nothing romantic about anarchy. Law is a good thing, right? Romans 13 tells us that the powers that be are ordained for our blessing, that they're actually called ministers of God. So the next time the policeman or the meter maid gives you a ticket, say, oh good, a minister of God is ministering to me. Well, I don't know if you should say that just then, but anyway, we have law from God and it's good, right? Well, sometimes. Because sometimes the powers that be, the governments that God ordains, that he allows to come to power and raises up even, sometimes those governments, just like people, can disobey God. Sometimes they can break God's word or go beyond God's word or not pay attention to God's word. And that's what happened in Daniel 6. So when that occurs, what do you have to do? You have to say, well, when there's a conflict between the law of God, between what God says and what man says, I have to obey God. That's what the early apostles said. We must obey God rather than men. Today we're living in an age when the government tells us, under certain circumstances, it is okay to kill a baby in the womb. God says that is not okay. God says that's murder. Who are we going to obey? We have to obey God rather than men, right? The world out there tells us, the government tells us even, that if people want to live in a homosexual relationship, this is legal, and even it can be recognized as marriage. God says no, that is not marriage according to the word of God. Marriage is between a man and a woman. God created them, Adam and Eve. That's the first marriage, the prototype, so to speak, of all the marriages that are to come. And God doesn't sanction homosexuality anywhere. Rather, he condemns the practice of homosexuality. Now, let's be clear. Homosexuality is a sin like any other sin that the Lord Jesus Christ died for on the cross. So do we preach the gospel to homosexuals? Yeah, amen. We preach it to gay, straight, LGBT, whatever letter they put themselves to, we say to people, you're a sinner and you need a savior. I was a sinner too and I have a savior. I'm no better than you. My sin may have been different, but the same blood of the Lord Jesus had to be shed to save me. And so we preach to them and say, God wants to save you as well. God loved you enough to send his son to die for you, not to let you live the same old way you've lived. God never saves anybody that way. When he saves us, he transforms us to be holy people. To be people that now love what God loves and hate what he hates. And he begins that work in us by his Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior, he begins to change us and make us like Christ. But there's a lot of stuff written. So chapter 6, the law of the Medes and the Persians. Chapter 7, there's going to be talk about one who's going to come, the little horn, and he's going to seek to change laws and times, things that are written. In chapter 8, this evil king that comes is going to bring about different decrees. Again, things that are written. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, I understood by books. Specifically, we'd say in our Bible, by Jeremiah 25, and I think Jeremiah 28 or 29, Daniel understood that now was the time when their captivity was going to be over, when 70 years captivity had been appointed for the people, and Daniel saw that time coming to an end. He understood by books. Now we come to chapter 10, to this last section. Is there going to be something about writing? Well, remember, it's parallel to chapter 5, which hinges on writing. The writing of God determines what's going to happen. God says to Belshazzar, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. God says you're going to be judged. Did that occur? Yes, it occurred. And what about chapter 10? Well, chapter 10, interestingly, if you can just look down ahead to verse 21. Verse 21 of chapter 10, and I'm reading from the New King James this morning. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth, or the New American Standard translates that, in the writing of truth. So we're talking about a book of truth or a writing of truth here, scripture, as the Bible calls it. And this is what's going to determine what happens in the future. Because when we get in, excuse me, on a future Sunday, Lord willing, when we get into unpacking what chapters 11 and 12 are talking about, they're going to talk a great deal about nations that are rising up and fighting one another. Nations that are at war. And we say, well, where's history heading? Who's controlling all of this? How do we know where it's all going to end? And Daniel's going to tell us that it's going to end according to what God has written. In other words, no matter what people do as far as sin and rebellion and fighting against God, at the end of time, at the end of history, God is going to win. Evil is going to be put down. And his eternal kingdom is going to be brought in. That is how the book of Daniel ends. Daniel doesn't know when. He's told to shut up the book. But he's also told that this is the certain thing that is going to occur. Now, we know it's going to occur. Many books of the Bible tell us that God's going to come and judge the world in righteousness, that he's going to do that by the man whom he's ordained. And we know who that man is, because Acts 17 tells us he's raised him from the dead. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said in John 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. So we know the judge is going to come and judge. We know it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that wrath is going to fall on this earth. The question is, are we ready for it? It's not a question of man's writing. It's not a question of the story we write for the world, of how we want it to end. It's a question of how God says it's going to end. Are we moving in line with that? Well, Daniel certainly wanted to. He was now an elderly man, but he had lived his life from his youth consistently through his middle years on into his senior years with that thought of obeying the Lord and knowing the will of the Lord and following the Lord and trusting the Lord. And that faith in the Lord is what kept Daniel pure in an extremely wicked society. It is what kept Daniel from settling down in two very powerful empires that would have said to him, and I'm speaking of Babylon and Medo-Persia, they would have said, Daniel, we're the future. We're the present. And Daniel says, no, you may be here in the present, but you're not the future. The future is the kingdom of God. The future is the kingdom that God ordains. And I'm going to live in the present with my eye on that future. I'm going to live for then, right now. And you know, that's the marching orders for believers in every age. In the church age, we're the same. We are to live, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, we're to live not for the now. There was an old song in the 60s by the Grassroots, I believe. Doug can check me out later, maybe. But it was called, Sha-la-la, Live for Today. That puts it pretty bluntly. And a whole generation tried to live that way. Don't worry about tomorrow. Live for today, the song said. And people live like that all the time. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what comes after this life. A believer can't do that. A believer says, no, there's a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained. There's a Savior to serve because he's coming back again and he's coming back to judge. So we have to preach the word to a dying world. We have to tell them the good news of the Savior Jesus Christ. So this last block of three chapters is parallel to chapter 5 in that they both talk about what God decrees, what he's written, and the judgment that is in Chronicles. And we're told again, in case we missed it, in the first chapter of Ezra. We are told that Cyrus made a decree and he said that whatever Jews wanted to, could go back to the land and rebuild the temple. Interestingly, that fulfilled a prophecy that was about 2 centuries old by that point. It was back in the days of Isaiah that Isaiah in chapter 44 and chapter 45, I believe, Isaiah would mention Cyrus, and the Lord, actually speaking through Isaiah, would call Cyrus his servant and his shepherd. Detail, even to naming the king. What are the odds of that just kind of happening? I tell you, Nostradamus can't pull that off. Neither can Gene Dixon or any of these other yahoos that claim to read the tea leaves or look in their crystal balls or whatever kind of nonsense. These are really doctrines of demons, and they can't tell the future. They just make lucky guesses or educated guesses, sometimes uneducated guesses. But when we talk about God's word, we're talking about prophecy. We're talking about God foretelling the future. God telling us what's going to happen before it occurs. Now, just as God said, Cyrus told the Jews they could go back and rebuild the temple. And under the governor Zerubbabel and the priest Joshua the son of Josedek, about almost 50,000 Jews in round numbers, 49,000 and change, went back to the land. And you can read about it in the early chapters of Ezra. They laid the foundation of the temple. They rebuilt the altar. They had some problems and some opposition. The work stopped for a while. God sent them the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The work recommenced, and they finished that temple by about 516 or 515 BC, somewhere in that neck of the woods. In any case, this hasn't quite happened yet, although some Jews have gone back. And this is the time when Daniel gets this message. Notice it says, verse 1, a message was revealed to Daniel. We are talking about revelation. Revelation is God flinging back the veil. He's pulling the curtain aside. He's disclosing something. He's showing us something that we wouldn't know if he didn't tell us. So he's going to tell Daniel things about the future that Daniel could never figure out. Now, Daniel was smart. He was very intelligent. He was highly educated in the best university in the world at that time. He graduated top of his class from Babylon U, or whatever they might have called it in those days. You can read about that back in chapter 1 of this book. But as intelligent as he was, as clever as he was, as studied and erudite as he may have been, Daniel could not have known the future, could not have known God's purposes for hundreds of years in the future, let alone for the end of time, just by his own thinking. He had to seek the living God to get answers. Guess what? We don't know what's going to be in the future. I can't prognosticate about next week, let alone next year, let alone the next presidential election. I don't know what's going to happen in world affairs. I don't know what's going to happen to my own family, let alone the nation. How can I know? We could ask all the learned people in the think tanks and the universities and all the policymakers in Washington. They don't know for certain either. They make guesses. They sort of prognosticate. They kind of look at things and say, now, how does it appear to be shaping up? But they don't know the future. If we want to know where this world's heading and what's going to happen, we have to go to the same source Daniel did, to the Lord. And the Lord reveals himself in his word. Now, it's interesting that after all this time, Daniel has been a civil servant in Babylon for decades now. He's lived in that country probably for upwards of 8 decades. And he's serving the government, and yet he's still known as Daniel, right? God is my judge in Hebrew. He still has that Hebrew birth name. He's never lost his identity, even though in chapter 1, one of the first things they wanted to do to Daniel and his friends at school was change their names. It wasn't just to make it easier to pronounce for the teachers or easier to spell on the report card. They wanted to give a new identity to these young men because they gave them new Babylonian names that cut out the Hebrew God and his name out of their Hebrew names, and give them Babylonian names with the names of Babylonian gods. So Daniel came to be known as Belteshazzar. Now here, he's also called Belteshazzar. So we might say, well, Daniel's a man between two worlds. He's got his Jewish heritage. He has the faith of his fathers, so to speak. He's the guy that grew up learning the Holy Scriptures and reading the Bible and believing that there is a God who acts in the world, that God is the one looking at what he does and not only going to judge Daniel for his faithfulness, but God is the one who vindicates Daniel. God is the one who protects Daniel. God is the one who, when Daniel's under attack, as he is in chapter 6 with the den of lions, God steps in and protects him. God sends his angel and closes the lion's mouth. And yet at the same time, he's also Belteshazzar. He's the guy that goes to Babylon every day and punches the clock and does his job as a civil servant. But being Daniel plays into being Belteshazzar, because he always did his work in Babylon with an eye on God, with an eye on his faith in the Lord. And when we go to work or go to school or go home to our neighborhoods, for that matter, we have to live, if we're a believer, with our eye on God. We have to live a God-centered life. That whatever we're doing, there really isn't anything to us that we call truly secular. Secular means of this age, okay? Like in Spanish, age is siglo, so it's from the same Latin root, seclorum. Seclorum, the age that we're living in right now, time and space. But a Christian says, no, I may be living in time and space, but how I'm living now is living for the future. My money I'm going to use now for the Lord. That's what the Lord spoke of when he said, make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you enter into your heavenly dwellings, they may give you the true riches. We want to live in the way that 2 Peter 1 contemplates, that we might have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. We want to live in a way that when we stand before the Lord, we hear the Lord say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Daniel was one who lived in that way. So he was Daniel, and yet he was still called Belteshazzar, and he embraced that. Now, it says that the message was true, but the appointed time was long. So, the fact that this is a true message, but it hadn't occurred yet, or didn't occur in his lifetime, shouldn't surprise us. Sometimes God gives prophecies, and it's many, many years until the things occur. Now, sometimes not. Our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, prophesied exactly what would happen to him at Jerusalem. He'd say, we're going up to Jerusalem now, telling the disciples. Now we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man's going to be suffer many things at the hands of the elders and be rejected and be delivered over to the Romans, and they're going to crucify him. That was a prophecy that our Lord made months in advance, and it was only a matter of months till it was literally fulfilled. And yet, we could go back to prophecies hundreds and even thousands of years before that our Lord's crucifixion also fulfilled. So sometimes the prophecy and the time that fulfills it, or the time it's speaking of, isn't very long. Other times it's very long. And Daniel here says it's very long. Now, interestingly, it says he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. I think that is kind of foreshadowing here. It's giving us the end of the story. The chapter is going to tell us how he came to understand the vision, because he didn't understand it immediately by himself, as we'll see. But he did ultimately get an understanding of what the vision was about and what God was talking about, because God showed it to him and wanted to reveal it to him. But notice his attitude in verse 2. This is the last verse or 2 and 3 are the last verses we'll look at in this session. He says in verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, at this stage in the morning, it's dangerous to talk about food, because already you might be thinking about the Brookside or Pots and Pen or even the Outback or some such place, and might be thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. And so I realize I'm on thin ice when I begin to talk about food. But suffice it to say that at this stage in his career, Daniel was at the absolute pinnacle of the government. We know, according to Daniel 6, that Daniel was basically made the prime minister of the country. In other words, the king was on top. He was the emperor, but Daniel was his right-hand man. Daniel was right under him. And so you can imagine the perks that might have come with that job. I'm sure he lived in a decent home. Very nice, I'm sure. I'm sure he rode to work in a Mercedes chariot or whatever their equivalent was, you know. I'm sure he had nice clothes. And of course he had access to great food. Can you imagine the food that the top servant of the king would enjoy in a place like Medo-Persia that had taken over the Babylonian realm by this point? Well, it must have been very good indeed. But you'll notice Daniel's attitude. He was mourning 3 full weeks, and he says, "I ate no pleasant food." Daniel, what is up with you and food? Now, Daniel didn't have an eating disorder, okay? He wasn't anorexic or bulimic or any of those things. Those are awful maladies that people in our world can have. Daniel didn't have anything like that. Whenever we read about Daniel not eating or not drinking, it's for a very specific spiritual reason. That it's reflective of Daniel seeking the Lord or trying to be loyal to the Lord at least. And you remember back in chapter 1, that was the big issue. Are you going to drink the wine and eat the food from the king's table? No, I'm not. Why not? Well, I don't want to be defiled by that food. In what sense was it defiling? Did it violate Leviticus 11? Perhaps, the clean and unclean food laws. Very likely some of it could have. Was it the fact that they offered it to idols before they brought it to you? Again, that's not implausible. Babylon had over 1,000 different gods. So the thought that they probably offered it to idols before bringing it to them, that could be an issue. But really, some have suggested Daniel didn't want to settle down and get used to the good life in Babylon. Daniel, even though he was in the best university in chapter 1, he was still a pilgrim. He said, "This isn't the last stop for me. This is just the world I'm passing through. The world's not my home. I'm just a passing through," as the old song says. And even now that Daniel's gotten to the top, so to speak, Daniel says, "I'm not kicking up my sandaled feet and enjoying the good life and enjoying all the perks and wonderful things that I could have in Medo-Persia. No, I am still looking to understand what God is doing in the world, and I want to live according to it." And you know, that's a very great lesson to us. I was speaking about a friend of mine before the meeting who has attained a lot of professional success in this world. And that success has brought him a nice home and brought him a fair amount of money. Nice car to drive. And yet when you meet this brother and talk to him, you find out he doesn't want to talk about material things. His mind is not on money or on business or anything like this. He talks about the Lord. And the main thing that drives this brother is the Lord's things. And I've met many brothers and sisters like that. That they have the chance to settle down here and enjoy the good life. And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with enjoying good things that God gives us. But if that's the whole goal of life, as a believer, we've missed it. And Daniel was one who said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And my friend was one who says, "No, I'm not going to do that. Because ultimately, I'm living for what's to come. I'm living for the Lord. And so I'm going to use this world with a view to what's to come." Father, we're thankful for a harbinger of things to come, a vision of what is to come to pass in the future. Not something in doubt, not a myth or a fable or even a wishful thinking type of fairy story, but this is really going to happen. Daniel knew it, and we who believe the word of God know it, because the scripture is true and cannot be broken, because it's thine own word, Father. And we pray that we'd each bow to it, and that we'd live in accordance with it. First, by being born again through faith in Christ, if we never have been. And secondly, by then living for the Lord and for the world to come, for his kingdom that is coming. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.